It's always good to be over here. I've been invited the last couple of summers. I don't know, the last at least two, maybe three summers I've been invited over here. And so that either means that you've liked what you've heard, or Chris just gets so hard up that he calls me last and says, after I've called everybody else, you know, I need you, Rob. No, I appreciate Chris and Connie and the work they do here, and appreciate this opportunity to speak on this series of lessons. And many of you do remember Chris, I know, and they're doing well, continuing to work there, he and Ashley, with the Airline Drive Church of Christ there in Bossier City in Louisiana. And they're expecting that second child. Little surprise when we got the word of that, because Audrey is just born in April of last year. But I guess they're going to get ushered into this parenting thing. You know, what's Bill Cosby's the old joke about? You know, if you got one, you're kind of a parent. You know, you get two, then you really get into it. And I guess three, you're just up to your neck in it. And we have three, Maggie and I do, and she is. Well, actually, tonight is kind of interesting with us, with where we're at tonight in church. My family is scattered around the area. Megan and Mackenzie, my two oldest daughters, they have a friend at the Northridge Church that went to camp with Megan, and they're having VBS this week at Northridge. And so she is over there tonight, her and Mackenzie, at the Northridge Church in Shawnee, their VBS. And Maggie is at Central with Camden with some obligations there. And I'm over here at Seminole, so I mean, we're just kind of all over the area tonight. I'm glad to be here. I really, really am excited about this topic. The last lecture, I guess you're familiar with, and I don't know what this other three, I think I'm the fourth speaker, the other three speakers have said as far as, and I know Chris has had something in the bulletin. I don't know if he's said anything in the pulpit about the background of this. I think, do many of you know a little bit about the background of this last lecture? Dr. Randy Pausch, if they know a little bit background behind this? Has any of the other speakers mentioned it? Have not. Well, let me bring this down a little bit. This is an amazing story, and I just want to spend just a second then giving you a little bit of background. Back in September of 2007, Dr. Randy Pausch was a computer tech teacher, professor at Carnegie Mellon University in Pennsylvania. And he was 46 years old, and he found out that he had one of the worst cancers that you can possibly have, pancreatic cancer. And it was, it is terminal in his case. It is not, unless barring, you know, we would say a miracle or something like that, he is going to die. And it was a terminal illness with cancer. Well, he gave what a lot of universities will do in some of the universities. He gave what came to be called the last lecture. It's usually done for retiring professors that want to say something to the other faculty, other students, kind of a legacy type of a lecture, lessons learned in life and in whatever. And so he gave this lecture. And the amazing thing was, it was videoed, but it was supposed to be videoed for some people who were not going to be able to attend this lecture. And of course, in this lecture, he's talking about the fact that he is been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He's 46 years old. He has three children, 6, 3, and 8, and an 18-month-old. And that's a little eerie with me. And I have a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and an 18-month-old, although he's a few years older than me. But nonetheless, so he gives this 70-minute lecture about just lessons from life, how he wants his two sons, and particularly his three children, how he wants them to look at life and to live life to the fullest and to enjoy life and to take risks and to never be discouraged by disappointments and criticism, but to let that make you stronger. It's just an inspirational type of a lecture. Well, it was posted on the internet. It was posted on YouTube. And over the course of, I guess, since last September, approximately 10 million people have watched this this lecture. And it's now been made into a book that's been published, the last lecture. And this past April, just a couple months ago, it was on Primetime Special. Diane Sawyer did an interview with him and his wife, kind of going over his illness and this lecture that has inspired millions of people. And so it's from that background that Chris and this series of lessons have been put together, kind of a last lecture. You know, the idea of that last lecture is, here's someone who is on the edge of life. Here's someone who is in a major transition point in their life. And of course, that's very dramatic when you think about someone who's been diagnosed with terminal cancer and they're not to live. I think in his case, he wasn't supposed to live 6 months, but he has now surpassed that. So he makes a statement there in the interview with Diane Sawyer that with the treatments he's taking, although he recognizes that it is a losing battle, he's doubled his life span just because he's now lived a month or two longer than what they said. So the fact is, though, that's an amazing point to be at, on the edge. And people, when they're on the edge, we have a tendency to maybe listen to them a little bit. People that are in major transitions in their life, maybe we think that they see things a little bit more clearer than we do. And so we might listen to their words and their advice and their instruction. And that's kind of the idea behind this. And so what a lot of the speakers might be doing this summer, I don't know what you've had thus far, is, you know, giving, if we had one last lecture, one last sermon to give as preachers, what would we bring you here at Seminole? Well, I don't know what the other guys are going to be bringing and talking about. I don't know what the other three men have done. I'm going to kind of do a little different approach. I really want to focus in on someone who indeed gave a last lecture. There are several last lectures in the Bible, by the way. There are several speeches by individuals who were about to die and wanted the next generation of people and God's people and other servants, prophets, kings, wanted them to know certain things. And you can go back in the book of Genesis and you can see that Jacob called Joseph and his two sons and blessed them and kind of gave them a last lecture. And then you have Jacob called all of his sons, Genesis 39 and 40, and kind of gave them a last lecture. You have Moses and his last lecture to the people. That's Deuteronomy. And that's what Deuteronomy is all about. It's the second law, the law given a second time to a new generation. And then you have, of course, Moses giving his last lecture even to Joshua, you know, through God. You have the last lecture, we would say, of David. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 2, his last lecture, his last words he gives to Solomon. You know, you be faithful to the Lord. You follow his commandments. You serve him with all your heart. You have a little bit in 2 Kings 2 with Elijah, who's about to, remember, be taken into heaven. And he says a few words to Elisha. And then you have Jesus, who in John chapter 13 through John 17 spends some very critical moments and hours with his disciples, his apostles, kind of giving his last lecture, if you will. Some very important things he wanted them to know. And of course, you then think about Jesus, of course, giving his last words in the Great Commission. His last lecture to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I think about Stephen, his last words, his last lecture, if you will. In Acts chapter 7, we have that sermon, that speech recorded for us. I think about the Apostle Peter, particularly in 2 Peter, where he is trying to remind and stir up the brethren because he says his departure is coming soon. It's at hand. He's going to shortly put off this tent, he's describing his body. He knew his death was coming soon, the Apostle Peter. And so he's kind of giving some last words of teaching and instruction there in that letter, particularly 2 Peter. I think about the Gospel of John as he receives that revelation of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos. And there we kind of have the last lecture, the very last book, more than likely, written in the New Testament. Of course, the book of Revelation. But this evening I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul. It's probably no shock. You might have even guessed this passage when I started talking about this. I'm thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go ahead and turn over there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul and his last lecture, his last words of instruction that we have recorded. From what we can pull together and piece together from the life of Paul, you know, I've been studying over at Central in Shawnee. I've been studying a class on Wednesday nights on the life of Paul. And so this is real close to what I've been studying as well. But we just finished the book of Acts. And we've been studying the book of Acts, looking at the life of Paul, the chronology, the timeline. And we've been drawing in as well the epistles. But you know, when you get to Acts chapter 28, there is no more narrative, chronology, timeline about Paul and his journeys. I mean, it just kind of ends right there. Paul has arrived at Rome. He's going to face a trial before Caesar, before the emperor, and that's it. We don't know what happens. We kind of have to piece together from the prison epistles, you know, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We have to kind of piece together that a little bit later on, what's going on in his life. And then the very last letters of Paul are 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And it's believed by most Bible scholars that 2 Timothy is the very last letter that Paul writes. Probably around 67, maybe into 68 A.D. He has been arrested again. He's now in Rome once again. He was released. The book of Acts don't speak of this. We just get the book of Acts closes with Paul is in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's waiting trial. But we're able to piece together from the prison letters that he obviously got out of prison. Did some more traveling. Apparently did some more preaching. It's very likely he did a fourth missionary journey, by the way. We speak of the three missionary journeys. There's more than likely a fourth one. But that's for another lesson. But eventually, he ends back in Rome, and he is arrested. He's in prison. More than likely, Paul came back to Rome because of the severe persecution that was beginning to go on around 65 A.D. And it's believed this is around 67, 68 A.D. Nero, the emperor, is really out of his mind, and he's doing a lot of horrible things to the Christians in Rome now. And so Paul has apparently come back to Rome to encourage, to help the church, and he's been arrested, and he's now going to face the death chamber, we would say. He mentions that his departure is coming, and he knows the hour of his death is soon. And so here in these words from a prison cell, historians say around the month of February, Paul writes his last letter, 2 Timothy, to this young preacher, this young mentor, that he was a mentor to. And we know him, of course, as Timothy. And Paul speaks some words to him. And what I want to do here is I want to look at these words, and I want to kind of to use the first eight verses here of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, to kind of talk about how we can live our life well. How we can live our life well and how we can finish well. Because, you know, Dr. Randy Pausch, he's giving some great advice in his book and his lecture that you can watch on YouTube or on the internet. A number of websites will have it. He gives some good words of advice, but the things that he says, you can find those principles in Scripture. And really, with Scripture, we can go a lot further than even the words that he gives. And I want to focus in on kind of these last words of Paul, his last lecture, so to speak, about how we can live life well and how we can finish life well. Let's go ahead and read them, though. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8. Here is the last chapter that Paul ever writes. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Here now he's going to speak about the fact that he knows his death is imminent, is coming very soon. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also all who have loved his appearing. There are some principles, there are some lessons here about how we can live our life well. And not only how we can live life well, as important as that is, but that we finish life well. And I'm inspired by this professor there at Carnegie Mellon University as he's facing a very terrible terminal illness in pancreatic cancer, one of the very worst kinds you can get. And how I've seen him and watched him on these TV clips and a little bit of his book and some other things that I've got to look at him and things he said. I'm encouraged by that. I'm inspired by his outlook on life and his some of his lessons that he was sharing to his children in particular. That's really what it's about. He's trying to give a message, a legacy for his three children that he describes very, very touchingly as his family's about to be pushed off the edge of a cliff and he's not going to be there to help them. But what he says, an amazing part of that interview, he says, I'm working as hard as I can in these days, these months that I have to build a safety net, as under there as close as I can to ease the fall, the hurt that he knows will be happening for his family when he passes. But as much as that can inspire us, I'm even more inspired to live my life as a Christian based on the words of God and based on the words here in this passage tonight of this great apostle, one of the great living, breathing testimonies for Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the words that he speaks to this young preacher, Timothy. And by the way, as a young preacher, I know Chris probably feels the same way. Preachers love 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus because it's the grand preacher, Paul, the masterful preacher Paul, writing to a young preacher. And we love these verses, and I hope you love them too. Whether you're a preacher, an elder, a deacon, a Bible school teacher, a parent, just a regular member, we might say, these are some great lessons for us. Let me go ahead and share some here. The first, I think, out of these verses that I can kind of glean from is we need to do what's right. Do what's right. And in this context, he's talking about preaching the Word for Timothy. He says, you preach the Word. And he's going to use some other words like you preach it with sound teaching, sound doctrine. You preach the truth. That's what is right for you to do, Timothy, is to preach the gospel of Christ. And then he tells Timothy why he needs to do this. Notice what he says there in verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The New American Standard says, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. The NIV says, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There has always been a demand for that kind of preaching. Tell us what we want to hear. Tell us what we feel, what we believe is right. Not so much necessarily what does God say is right, but what do we say is right? We want to hear that kind of preaching. That's not a new problem either, friends. You go back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 30 verses 9 and 10, a passage there where the prophet of God, Isaiah, speaks these words about the time and the mindset in the days of Israel among the people and the so-called preachers and prophets. It says, Isaiah 30, verse 9 and 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits." Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 5 that the people love, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the people love to have it so. Friends, this has not been a new thing just in recent years, where we have a great demand for people to want to hear what they believe and what they feel and what they think, and for preachers to come along and to meet that demand. I mean, where you have a demand, you're going to have a supplier. And so we got all kinds of preachers today teaching all kinds of things. Paul tells Timothy, you preach the truth. You preach the doctrine of Christ, the sound teaching and doctrine, because it is right. And we have always a choice before us, whether we're preachers, elders, deacons, parents, to always do the right thing. Always, always, the right thing is more important than anything else. One of the things I appreciate about this professor is that he's tried to live by at least a principle in his life to always tell the truth. He's harped that to his students. His wife even jokes about it, kind of living with that that strong view, philosophy, to always tell the truth. And then he adds another advice to that: at all times, tell it at all times. That's some very sound words that we find in Scripture as well. Do what is right, because it's the right thing to do. It's never, never been easy to do the right thing. Back in 1957, our U.S. Congress recognized the five greatest senators in our nation's history. The five greatest senators. 1957, they did this. One of the men that they recognized was named Henry Clay. He died in 1852. He was a senator from Illinois. And he was obviously one of the most recognized, greatest politicians ever. He was put on this list of the top five greatest senators. And as amazing as that was, what's more amazing, though, is he ran for president a couple times, and he got beat soundly every time. One time, it's believed by historians, he was a part of what was called the Whig Party. It was kind of a new political party. And it just was no match for the Democratic Party. It was called the Jacksonian Party at that time. And he was crushed in defeat. But the second time he ran, most historians believe it was because his stance on slavery was very unpopular. You know, this is leading up to the time of the Civil War. By the way, Abraham Lincoln, who was from Illinois, was a great admirer of Henry Clay. But his advisors told him, you know, "Henry Clay, your position on slavery is just not very good. It's very popular." You know, he had come to the conclusion that slavery needed to be abolished, that this was a wrong, this was an evil. And that just wasn't going over too well in certain parts of the country, you can imagine, in the 1850s. And here is when his advisors said, "You need to loosen up. You need to kind of back down a little bit on this slavery issue, your position on it." And here's we have the famous quote from Henry Clay. You may have heard the quote, maybe didn't know it was from him. He said, "I'd rather be right than president. I'd rather be right than president." What an amazing principle and life lesson we can teach our children, our families, ourselves, is to do what's right. The second thing is, we must do our duty. Paul here says Timothy needs to preach the word. That's his duty as a preacher. Preachers preach. Now, I know we live in a culture right now, and I'm struggling with this as a young preacher myself. The culture around us and the world around us is telling us, no, preachers do this, and preachers are to do this, and preachers are to be funny guys, and they're to tell great stories, and they're to do all this administrative stuff. And there may be roles for different ministers to do different things as far as, you know, involvement and administration responsibilities. But a man who wants to preach the gospel, his duty is to preach the gospel, is to teach and preach both publicly, privately, through the written page, through however the means we can. And here's Timothy's duty, is to preach the word. Preach the word. That was his responsibility. Be in season, out of season. That was his responsibility. That's our responsibility always as Christians. Not so much whether we're preachers, of course, but we are Christians. We are always to fulfill our duty, our obligations. Christopher Lash, who's a historian, has wrote a piece on what he calls the downfall of American culture. And he says this: the critical juncture came when American culture crowned choice above duty as its highest moral value and proposed that one's highest duty is to oneself. And my grandfather is a part of this generation. We're losing what's called the greatest generation. You know what I'm talking about? The World War II generation. This has often been described. There's been a book written about this generation. And to me, it is such a sad thing. And we're losing this generation of people that during one of the most critical points in our nation's history, they answered the call of duty. They answered this call of the greatest service was not for themselves, but for their country, for their family, for the whole world even. And we're just, that generation is passing away. Each and every year we're getting fewer and fewer from that generation. Duty, it may be an old-fashioned word to our culture, but it is not to our God. It's something that we have to take seriously as people of God. Another thing, we need to be prepared. Paul wanted Timothy to be prepared. He says, you be ready. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Be ready. Be prepared, the NIV says. That's how we can face the unknown. How do we prepare for something we don't know that's coming our way? The only way I know how is just be preparing ourselves diligently, consistently in those spiritual qualities and those spiritual characteristics that will build our faith up so we'll be ready for whatever may come our way. And we'll be able to handle the unknown as we diligently prepare ourselves faithfully in the Lord. And you're doing that this evening by diligently being here to study God's Word and worship with the church. Another thing that we can do to live life well is help others. That's what he says here in verse 5. Paul says, you be watchful in all things, endure the afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The word that we get there, ministry, in this text, is a different form of the same Greek word that we get for servant, for deacon. And here is a great principle of living life well by serving others and helping others. Seeing the need in others above ourselves even. That's a problem in modern culture. Our culture is so inwardly focused. You notice that? It's all about self today. What is your concerns, your desires, your feelings, your thoughts? What is your goals? And there's not saying none of that in of itself is, to a degree, is wrong. But that's all the focus is. That's all the worry is on, is self, self-directed. The Bible teaches the opposite when you get right down to it, that we are to be outwardly focused. We are to be first concerned about the interest and needs of others. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians 2? Look out for the interest and needs of others. And that will make us happy as well, and joyful people when we learn to serve others in joy. A couple of things here about living well and finishing well. I just want to draw some thoughts here to conclude. My 5 minute bell, or hopefully my 5 minute bell. It's not just enough to do these things to finish or to live life well. We want to finish life well. And experienced whale. So about half of that 100. He says, what you find is that only 30% of the leaders, even in the Bible, finished well. And he gives some examples like Gideon, Eli, Saul, Solomon, possibly. I would put a question mark there. I think Solomon did turn to the Lord and, of course, write the book of Ecclesiastes. Judas. I mean, the list is there. They started well, but they didn't finish well. A couple of things that will help us finish well, I think, that Paul says. In essence, one thing is, and my wording here may sound a little strange, we need to duplicate ourselves. What do I mean by that? It's kind of odd. Paul here is concerned about Timothy continuing the work that he has started. That when Paul dies, his work is not going to die with him. And so it's those who are leading, those who are getting on maybe in life and years, they ought to be thinking always about the next generation. Those who are coming up behind them. How are they going to be able to continue the work and be faithful to God? And that's what God has always had in mind. Whether you're talking about the family, whether you're talking about the church, leadership in the church, is that others may be able to be faithful in the generations to come. And that's spoken about in the book of Psalms. That the people would be faithful to the generations to come, generation after generation. And that's going to take some unselfishness on our part. Where we're able to look at our lives and be concerned about the next generation, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. What about this church, the members of this church, 50, 100 years from now? What are we doing now that can ensure that this congregation at Seminole is faithful? That's going to take some unselfish people to look at life that way. Another thing Paul says is we need to finish the course. These familiar verses here as we draw quickly to a close. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. You know, one writer has said the only appropriate place to stop is at the finish line. And I like that. I was even inspired watching and listening to some of this professor's words, how, you know, coaches have always taught their students or their players to finish strong, finish well. Even if the scoreboard on the score is not in our favor, finish well, finish strong, play till the last whistle. And even if you've not won on the scoreboard, you've given your all and you can be satisfied with that. And that's what this professor is saying he's trying to do in the months, days and months that he has. Finish the course. And the last thing that I think Paul here is saying to Timothy, and kind of in connection with that, is keep your focus. Know what's across the finish line. Know what you're trying to obtain. Not just finish well, but know what you're trying to achieve as you finish. And here in verse 8, he talks about, after verse 7, he says, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Here and now he describes that there is finally laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That's the only way that you can study the life of a man like Paul and see the kind of life that he lived and say, how could he live that life? All the hardship, all the persecution, all the difficulties that he experienced, what motivated Paul was the goal, the prize, heaven, Jesus Christ, even personified as he's the one we're trying to obtain, Philippians chapter 3. He's the one we're trying to reach so that we may know Christ. And he, in the book of Revelation, you notice how the book of Revelation just gives us a picture of heaven and just gives us a glimpse. And of course, Revelation chapter 21 especially, we're familiar with, there will be no sorrow, no pain, no tears. But you know, one of the things that it says there is that we will be with God. He shall be our God, we shall be His people. And in chapter 22 even says, we shall see His face. You see, that's what we're reaching for. That's what we're trying to obtain, is that prize of Christ, of God. And Paul wanted Timothy to know the goal, know the prize, know the focus of his life. He was able to say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul was, our light affliction is but for a moment, and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul was looking for the crown of righteousness. He had a very keen sense of the prize that he was going to receive when either he died or when Jesus was going to return. And that was what inspired him. That's what is what motivated him to live his life, to be faithful to the Lord, to endure hardships, to fulfill his ministry, to be concerned about the next generation of leaders in the church and preachers like Timothy and others like Titus. He writes to another young preacher, Titus. He was concerned for that generation, for that next group, and that he wanted them to live life well, and he wanted them to finish well. And just kind of thinking about this theme that you have this summer and really the inspiration that it's come from with this college professor that millions have kind of been affected by and stories you can read about, the stories that emails of people that he has heard from all over the world that said, hey, you've kind of changed my life, your story. There's a far greater, more powerful story and message that is found in the Book of Life, God's Word. And we need to be sure we know that and how to live our lives and finish our lives well in the Lord. Appreciate your patience and your time tonight. May God bless you.